Have you ever tried to imagine it from Jesus' point of view? Knowing who he is, knowing what he's here to do, knowing what is coming, spending over 2 years with his 12 guys, eating together, traveling together, preaching, healing, explaining, showing, telling, studying, laughing, fishing together, trying to help them understand who he is, trying to help them get him, trying to get them to trust him. So when Simon Peter finally says, "You, Jesus, you're the Messiah, no doubt," Jesus must have been happy with that, right? It's taken a long time, but they finally get it. There are 12 who see him as he is. Like, once they were blind, but now they see. You could make a song out of that. And having gotten that far, Jesus is now able to unpack the real reason that he's here. In verse 31 of Mark chapter 8, it says, "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." So that didn't last long. Peter aces the test on lesson one. After 2 years of studying for it, he aces the test. And as soon as Jesus moves on to the next lesson, Peter proves he didn't really even get the first lesson. Jesus says, "Right, good job, Peter. I am Messiah." And his guys go, "Yay, Jesus, you're Messiah." And Jesus goes, "And I am going to clean up the world, and blood will be spilt." And his guys go, "Yay, Jesus, kill those nasty Romans. We're with you 110%. And Jesus goes, no, not their blood. It's going to be my blood. I'm going to be the one who dies." And Peter says, "Jesus, stop kidding. You're clearly confused. Let's go over here. I'll straighten you out." Turns out the 12, after 2 years, are still kind of blind, and they're going to need some more help from Jesus to see clearly, which is why I think Mark included the story of the blind man on this same page. Do you remember the blind guy that Jesus healed in stages? He was blind, then Jesus healed him, and he could see, kinda. And then Jesus healed him, and he could see. The guys of Jesus' true group start totally blind, don't see Jesus at all. Then after being with him for a while, they can see who he is, kinda. And then after his death, burial, and resurrection, they could really see clearly who he is. Takes a couple stages for them to see right. But have you ever thought about all that from Jesus' point of view? Like, his whole life, not being seen as he really is, how that must have felt when nobody recognized him for who he really was? So here's a story. According to any list that you read out there, and I read several, Joshua Bell is one of the world's finest violinists. He is one of the best violinists in the world. His parents knew that Joshua was special when, as a four-year-old, he would stretch rubber bands on the dresser drawers in his room and play classical tunes on them, adjusting the pitch by moving the drawers in and out. So, as an experiment, they got Joshua Bell recently to play unannounced in a DC metro station. Just go sit in the station and play. The people conducting the experiment were warned that crowds would form and they should get extra security to make sure everything would go right. Surely many people would flock to hear Joshua Bell, a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to hear this violinist. He brought with him his Stradivarius, his 1713 Stradivarius, worth millions of dollars. He sat in the station. He played six of the most beautiful songs he knew. The world's greatest violinist playing the world's greatest music on the world's greatest instrument. No one stopped. 1,000 people walked past. Mostly the kids would try to stop and listen, but the parents just kept dragging the kids by. Only one woman recognized who this was, and she stopped to listen, and after she listened to a song, she left him a $20 bill, which was more than all the others left combined. They were all blind to the greatness of the one who was amongst them. Kind of wonder how Joshua Bell felt after that performance. Disappointed, disheartened, alone. Maybe he felt a little like Jesus felt at the bottom of page 8 in Mark's record. Have you ever tried to imagine it from Jesus' point of view? Try, just for a minute. Imagine there's no understanding. It's easy if you try. There's probably been moments when you've felt unseen in life, when it was way clear to you that nobody else was seeing you for who you really are. Even though you try to put yourself out there, you try to connect meaningfully with people, it's just not happening like you wish it would, and you're kind of discouraged, and you start to wonder, maybe it's not them, maybe it's you, like maybe you're not enough, because if you were, it couldn't possibly be like this, right? Can you imagine how it must have felt for Jesus when it became clear nobody got him? Not real good. So his Father in heaven decided his son needed some encouragement, because fathers want their sons to be encouraged. Which brings us to the top of page 9 in Mark's gospel. One of the greatest moments ever in Jesus's life, or ever. R.H. Stein calls this moment the pinnacle of Jesus's earthly ministry. Walter Layfield calls this the most significant event in Jesus' life between his birth and his death. Of this moment, Mark Moore says, Jesus was never closer to divinity until his resurrection. And as Earl just read for us, here's what happened. Peter, James, and John accompany Jesus as he climbs uphill one afternoon. They climb all afternoon. They get to a high spot. They finally stop. Jesus says, okay, let's stay here and pray. And his guys go, good. Because we're kind of tired, and they fell asleep. And Mark says, at that point, Jesus was transfigured. His face glowed, his clothes phosphoresced. His godness, for the first time in his life, didn't all fit in his body. It kind of spilled out. The word Mark used is metamorpheo. Jesus morphed, he metamorphed, he transformed, he changed. Something unexplainable happened inside Jesus, and it woke his guys up from their sleep, and it hurt their eyes. Like, after we watch The Chosen in here on Wednesday nights, and we watch it in the dark, and it's an hour long, and everybody gets used to the dark, and when it's over, I flip on the lights, and everybody goes, oh, that's too bright. Don't, Walker, come on, that hurts. Except, it was just like that, except no light switch was flipped. No light bulbs were used. It was just Jesus on the mountain, standing there, glowing, radioactive, lightning-esque, blinding, bright, transfigured. And that's not even the weird part. Peter, James, and John groggily wake up, and they go, wow, is it sunrise already? And then they say, oh, no, it's still night. That's just Jesus. What? Jesus shining. But then they say, hey, wait a minute. Weren't there just four of us up here? Who are those two guys? Turns out there are a couple guys who have been gone for 1,000 years. Moses and Elijah, two of the most famous Jewish men ever, standing right there talking with Jesus as he glows. I always wondered how Peter, James, and John knew that it was Moses and Elijah. How do you know that? They didn't have pictures of Moses and Elijah. Did they call each other, hey, Moses, how you doing? Oh, Elijah, thank you, I'm fine. Haven't seen you since, like, in heaven. Did they know what they looked like? Had Peter, James, and John just watched Prince of Egypt and they said, wow, that looks a lot like Moses? Were they wearing name tags? Hello, my name is Moses. I don't know. Maybe there were subtitles below. It's a magical day. I don't know how that happened, but they knew that it was Moses and Elijah. And they listened to Moses and Elijah talk. Can you imagine listening to guys who have been gone for 1,000 years talking with Jesus? They were fascinated. And that's not even the weirdest part, although that's really weird. Then a cloud wafted in and covered over all of them, and it talked. Really, a voice from the cloud. And the voice said, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. After which, everything went back to normal. Just Jesus standing there by himself. And he says, okay, let's go. And he starts heading back down the mountain, and Peter and James and John are shaking their heads and following as fast as they can. He's walking down the mountain. What? Transfiguration, one of the coolest things that has ever happened, ever. A mountaintop experience for Jesus, literally. Except for his resurrection, this is probably the most wild God moment in Jesus' life. Followed immediately by one of the most depressing moments in his whole ministry. Verse 14, when they came to the other disciples, when they got to the bottom of the hill, they saw a large crowd around them and all the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. Jesus asked them, "What are you arguing with them about?" A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they couldn't." Which is weird because Jesus has already given his guys instructions and power to expel demons. They'd gone out before. In Mark chapter 6, they'd found demon-possessed people and they'd fixed them all. But they couldn't help this guy's son. For some reason, this demon wouldn't come out. And this is not demon possession like in Stranger Things. You cannot play a Kate Bush song and everything's cool. This demon tortured the boy that he was in. He would not let the boy talk. He would not let the boy hear anything. He threw the boy on the ground. He threw the boy into fires. He threw the boy into deep waters. You got to wonder how many broken bones this kid had. How many burns on his face, on his hands, on his arms. How often had his father had to jump in and save his son from drowning? It's such a sad situation. It's so bad. And the dad had heard that Jesus could free people from stuff that his son was experiencing. But when they found Jesus, Jesus wasn't there. But his guys were there, and they said, "Oh, we can do that." But they couldn't do it. And the religious leaders, who are always looking for some advantage, says, "Ha, they can't do it. Ha, fakers, they can't do this. We told you Jesus is not from God. He's just duping you all. He's got nothing. This is proof. Jesus is nothing." And the nine disciples said, "No, that's not true. Jesus is great. We just must not be saying it right. Something's not right. I don't know why this is not working." And they're arguing. They're all arguing while the demon-possessed boy is rolling on the ground over there. And the father, the sad father, has his head in his hands. That's the scene when Jesus, Peter, James, and John show up. And Jesus walks into the middle of the crowd and said, "What's up?" And the religious guys just glare at him, because they know now it's going to be harder. Jesus is actually there. They're going to have to fight with him. And the nine disciples, who couldn't do anything, stare at the ground, kind of kick their feet. They're going to have to apologize to Jesus for not doing it right. And people try to fill Jesus in on what's going on. Finally, Jesus says, "Bring me the boy." And when they do, when the boy approaches, brought to Jesus, the demon inside goes crazy. And Jesus says, "How long has he been like this?" And the dad says, "Ever since he was a little boy." And the dad then says plaintively, "If you can help us, please help us." And in verse 23, Jesus said, "If you can, everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." At which point Jesus commanded the demon to depart, and it did. Screaming and kicking, it left the boy. The people watching thought the boy on the ground was now dead. But Jesus helped him up, gave him to his father. Happy ending, the father and the son walked home together, arm in arm. Did you hear about the guy who said, "We have a stuffed lion at our house. It reminds me of my uncle." Somebody said, "What's it stuffed with?" Guy said, "My uncle." That is not how this scene ended up. Jesus sent the father home with a healthy son, and they had been dealing with something way worse than a lion. For the first time in many, many years, this dad's son was good. What a great, good thing, right? And yet, overall, Jesus seems really bummed about the whole situation. It was so sad to him. Maybe it was because he had just talked to two of the greatest guys who ever lived. He had just heard from his father in heaven. Maybe Jesus was just homesick right now. Or maybe when Jesus saw that boy, the boy's condition was so far from how Jesus intended life to be that it just made him sad. Or maybe Jesus was sad because the guys who were training under him were such slow learners. Jesus was really not. It was a tough moment. And when everybody went home, the disciples asked Jesus why they hadn't been able to get rid of the demon. And Jesus said, "Sometimes you have to ask God for help." I don't know what that means. Did disciples, did they forget to pray when they're trying to exorcise the boy? That doesn't seem likely that you wouldn't ask God for help when you're doing an exorcism, but I guess it's not impossible. Sometimes we forget to pray. As I was prepping this part of the sermon, I realized I had not yet asked God to help me prepare this part of the sermon. Kind of ironic, kind of sad. But sometimes we do stuff so much we think we've got this. We preach so much about how we need to pray, we forget to pray. Maybe the disciples said, oh yeah, we do exorcisms, we got this, we did this back in page 6, we can do this. And they tried and they tried and they tried. The demon wouldn't come out. Maybe it would have. Maybe they could have if they would have asked God to help them do it. But they thought, hey, we're good. We're good. We're the disciples. We exorcise demons. Did you hear about the guy who said he does not like Russian dolls? He does not like Russian dolls because they're so full of themselves? Maybe Jesus' frustration upon coming off the mountain is that his guys are so full of themselves. They think they're all that, when in fact they've got so far to grow. And as the very next conversation shows, John says, hey, Jesus, by the way, we saw a guy expelling demons in your name, so we told him he had to stop because he's not part of us. And Jesus shakes his head and said, no, John, don't stop him. If he's doing stuff in my name, he's not against us. Lots of people back then tried to expel demons. They had schools where people went to school to learn how to expel demons. And if something ever worked, some incantation, some powerful name that was used, everybody would try that when they were casting out their next demon. Jesus, when it comes to expelling demons, was clearly atop the leaderboard. Even his students could cast out demons better than anybody else. So probably lots of people used Jesus' name in their attempts to exorcise demons. But Jesus is not a magic word. Saying his name, just adding his name to something, is not like saying open sesame. It's not like the magician who got a new dog and somebody asked him what breed it was and he said it's a Labracadabrador. No, this guy was for real. This guy was actually casting out demons in Jesus' name. Meaning, this guy had probably hung out with Jesus for a while. He'd probably studied under Jesus. He probably had a relationship with Jesus. He was probably powerful because he was connected to Jesus in some very real way. And the 12 didn't like that because they wanted to keep Jesus all for themselves. And Jesus said, oh, you guys, no. I'm building a team, and you're clearly in the middle of it, but there are others on my team, too. Jesus probably thought, how can they not be getting this yet? Have you ever thought about it from Jesus' point of view? Have you ever understood something? Have you ever understood something, and you can't understand how other people don't get it? Linda and I used to go to Movies 10. Do you know Movies 10? It's that place over in Henrietta where they show cheap movies. It was great. You could go see a movie for a dollar. And then they raised the price to $1.50. You had to pay $1.50 to see a movie. But that was still a great price. But Movies 10 had this deal on Tuesdays. I have no idea why. They had 3 tickets for $2.25. On Tuesday, you could buy 3 tickets for $2.25. I don't know why. They wanted 3 people to come, I guess. I don't know. So one Tuesday, we walked in. There was nobody else in the lobby. It was just Linda and me. We walked over to the ticket guy. We said we'd like to buy 3 tickets for $2.25. And the guy looked at us. And then he looked behind us at the empty lobby. He said, but there are only 2 of you. And I said, right, but we want to buy 3 tickets. He said, why? Is someone else joining you? I said, no, we want the cheaper price. 3 tickets, please. He said, but there are only 2 of you. I said, right, but if we buy 3 tickets, that costs $2.25, and if we buy 2 tickets, each ticket is $1.50, and that'll cost us $3. So we'd like 3 tickets for $2.25, please. And he said, but there are only 2 of you. At which point I looked at Linda, and she laughed, and I said, okay, there are only 2 of us, but see if we... I said, okay, we need a 3rd ticket for another person who's yet to be here. So we'd like 3 tickets for $2.25. He said, okay. And he sold me 3 tickets for $2.25. And I went over and I stood at the door and I waited for the next person to walk in. And I explained what was going on, and I tried to hand them a ticket. They looked at me like they didn't want my ticket. I said, okay. So I waited for the next person to come in, and I handed him a ticket, and he was happy to take it. And I looked over, and the guy selling tickets was watching me, and he smiled, and I waved, and I went into my movie. Have you ever understood something and you cannot understand how somebody else can't understand that? Can you imagine our lives from Jesus' point of view? When we get jealous of other people who are connected to him, when we hope that other congregations don't do better than we're doing, when we think that the only people like us can benefit from a relationship with Jesus, that's how it should be. Have you ever imagined how church rivalries must look from Jesus' point of view? Or how about when he watches us play with evil? Jesus talks about how people in his kingdom deal with unhealthy behaviors. Can you imagine how it looks to him when we play with things that are wrong? Like Jesus says, if you're thinking about leading a child into doing what you know is wrong, it would be far better for you to have an anchor chained around your neck and you get dropped into the middle of Canandaigua Lake. Yeah, it would be better for you to be dead. And we say, whoa, Jesus, that's kind of rough. Jesus says, if you're going to do something with your hands that you know shouldn't be done, better to find a circular saw and chop them off. And we say, what in the world? Jesus says, if your feet are going to take you places that you should not be, you know you should not be there, better if you can never walk again for the rest of your life. Jesus says, if your eyes are going to keep looking at stuff you know does not help you live well, be that porn or Instagram or Amazon ads or political news or the food channel or your neighbor's house or Facebook or romance novels, or the stinking Sabres. If you're going to look at stuff you know will not help you be well in life, Jesus said, it would be far better for you to be totally blind than to keep looking. And we say, he's kidding, right? He must be kidding. He can't mean that. Two things. Number one, we have no examples ever of Jesus' disciples chopping off any body parts. Nothing in Scripture, because Jesus teaches elsewhere that it's what's inside us that's really the issue. It's not our body, it's our hearts. Number one, we have no examples of that happening. Number two, Jesus really means what he says. Cutting parts of your body off won't change your heart. But we should have no tolerance for anything that leads our heart towards wrong. Does that describe you? Do you recognize anything in your heart this week that you knew was kind of out of bounds? Did you deal with that immediately, seriously, convincingly? Did you drive it out completely, ruthlessly? Jesus says, from his point of view, better to deal with it. If you don't, life won't work. He finishes up by telling his guys that they need to live clean, they need to live cooperatively. Jesus says in verse 50, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how are you going to make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. So here are a couple things we get from this page of Jesus' life. Thank you for listening so far. Here are the applications. A lesson from the Transfiguration. One of the things that you will find as you live in the kingdom more and more is that God is an encouraging guy. Ministry, doing what God wants you to do, is uphill. It is often hard work to help clean up messes around you in life. Oftentimes, it seems as though you're not making much progress, if any, at all. And it's easy to get down. It's easy to become discouraged in God's work. It's easy to give up hope. It's easy to despair in life. Like, you're really trying to serve your spouse best you can, but your relationship is not improving. Or like you're trying to make better choices with your money, but inflation keeps eating up every paycheck. Or you're really, really working at being the best employee you can be, and you get overlooked again and again and again. Or you're praying for your church to reach more people, make more disciples, and there's no apparent movement in the congregation. You're praying for your child who's making bad choices, and they keep spiraling downward. You vow you're never going to do that again, whatever that is, and you do it again. Lots of life is lived with a sense of seeming futility, but the transfiguration was heaven's stamp of approval on Jesus' life. The transfiguration was a moment of encouragement sent to Jesus. It was a huge pick-me-up from heaven. It was exactly what Jesus needed when he wasn't sure if anything he was doing made any difference at all. And as you serve God, you will find that our Father in heaven sends notes of encouragement regularly. At just the right time, in just the right way, when you're really feeling down, God gives courage to those who follow his son. You get a note from a friend. You get an unexpected compliment from a critic. A moment of tenderness with a family member, a stunning sunset. You see a dove in your driveway. You find a lawnmower in your driveway. Some snowplow stops by and plows your driveway. A beautiful show moves you, a sermon that speaks to you right where you are, a picture that triggers a memory and brings you comfort, a dream that gives you hope, a bank error in your favor, collect $200, a law gets passed you never thought would get passed, a country song gets you right here. Your dog kisses you. I mean, there are ways God encourages people that I can't even understand how that's encouraging. But everybody's different, I guess. What I do know is that God is an encouraging guy, and he will help you through. And the transfiguration is a shining example of that, literally. Number two, the other thing that really stands out in Mark chapter 9 is how people following Jesus can really get out of focus. They can really not see things quite right. I mean, good grief, the disciples, they're unable to help the Father and the Son who's bedeviled by devils. They're angry that somebody outside their group is doing good in Jesus' name. They're not really dealing with the sinfulness in their own hearts. They're fighting about who's the most important. They are so self-centered. They are like the lady who was dominating a conversation with her friend, just could not stop talking about herself. And finally, she takes a breath and she says, "But enough about me. Let's talk about you. What do you think of my new dress?" In Mark, the 12 never seem to get to the place where they realize they're not at the center of everything. They never consider anything from Jesus' point of view. But before we say, "You bad disciples, you guys," here's a question for you. Have you ever considered stuff from Jesus' point of view? Is that a regular part of your life? Last story. Listen to this one and tell me what you think the moral of the story is. Henry Nouwen was once the most sought-after speaker in all Catholicism. He was such a good speaker that if people had a choice between Nouwen coming or the Pope coming, some people wanted Nouwen to come. A priest who regularly spoke at places like Yale, Harvard, Notre Dame, he was known worldwide for his genius. Such a good speaker. He really got it. People love listening to him. He spoke to huge crowds all over the world. But after a while, Nouwen realized that was not helping him become more like Jesus. In fact, it was kind of making him proud of himself. So he gave it all up. He traded in his speaking fame forever for a job caring for people who are challenged. He went and worked with people who are mentally challenged, physically challenged. He took a job as a caregiver. That's it. He gave up his worldwide tour and became a caregiver. The man whose every word had been marveled at now worked with people who could not hear him talk. The man who had traveled the globe now served people who were confined to a bed for the rest of their lives. That was a big change. One of the people Henry Nouwen worked with in the community that he served was a man named Trevor. Trevor had many mental and emotional issues. And once, when Trevor was sent to the hospital, Henry arranged to visit him in the hospital. When the people at the hospital found out that the famous Henry Nouwen was going to come to their facility, they asked if he would meet with some doctors and chaplains and clergy while he was there. And he agreed he would do that. When he arrived, they set up a lovely luncheon in the golden room of the hospital. But when Nouwen got there, Trevor wasn't there. And Henry asked, "Where's Trevor?" And they told him, "Oh, he can't come. Patients and staff don't eat together, and patients have never been in the golden room." And Nouwen looked puzzled, and he said, "But the whole purpose for my visit was to have lunch with Trevor." He said, "If Trevor is not allowed to attend this luncheon, then I will not attend it either." A way was suddenly found to have Trevor join them for lunch. The golden room was soon filled with people who were so excited to be lunching with the great Henry Nouwen. And they tried to get a seat near him. They stood in line to shake his hand. They tried to get a picture with him, to be in the same room as Henry Nouwen. Wow. Trevor was totally oblivious to all that. He was just happy that he was sitting at the table next to his old friend Henry. At one point, Nouwen was talking with somebody, and he didn't notice that Trevor had stood up next behind him. But he did notice when Trevor shouted out, "A toast! I will now offer a toast!" And the room grew quiet suddenly, with many people wondering, "What in the world is this guy doing?" That's when Trevor began to sing, "If you're happy and you know it, raise your glass. If you're happy and you know it, raise your glass. If you're happy and you know it, if you're happy and you know it, if you're happy and you know it, raise your glass." At first, no one knew quite how to respond. But Trevor was singing and smiling and singing over and over again, and it was clear that he was very glad to be there in the room with his friend Henry. And somehow his joy, his spirit moved those people in the room, and they started to sing with him, until soon all the doctors and priests and PhDs were all singing, almost shouting, "If you're happy and you know it, raise your glass," all under the direction of their song leader, Trevor. All because Henry Nouwen chose to give up a life that centered on him and instead pour himself into those who could not repay him in any way. An amazing story. And do you see the application for you? Do you see the obvious takeaway in this story? Careful. If Jesus would have told his guys that story, and then he would have said, "He who has ears to hear," the disciples would have said, yeah, Jesus, we get it. Henry's great. He's great. We should be like Henry. I think Jesus would have said, no, you've missed the point yet again. Jesus would have said, "The point is not that you should be like Henry." Jesus would have said, "The point is that you're like Trevor. You play the role of Trevor in this story. You are the needy recipients of a great love bestowed by a great man. And I bestow it. You're welcome." Jesus would have said, "All who live in my kingdom live life with zest, with abandon, with joy, because you're best friends with the guest of honor, and thus honored yourselves." And Jesus probably would have added, "And that is how life was meant to be. Amazing for anyone who believes in me." And then a voice from heaven might have added, "That's my son talking. Listen to him." Let's pray.